the way to 12.
12, 1 through 12.
If I can see it. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Will he come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Okay, so a couple of things. One of them
is that this is an against them parable. So maybe it's going to have the same effect on us. It's going to be an against us parable, or maybe not. And the other thing about this parable is that the religious leaders, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, when they heard this parable, when they heard Jesus share it, they knew it was about them. They know it's about them. And because they know it's about them, they're going to kill him. Because they're like, "You insulted us. You know, we know you're talking about us. We'll get you." So they're going to be motivated to kill him, to crucify him. Now, however, it's not the religious leaders that crucify Jesus. Neither is it Rome. It's God's plan, and Jesus gives up his life for the sheep. So we need to keep that in mind. But what Jesus is sharing here is not new. In fact, none of this is new. The scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's really only one book. In fact, Biblos means book. It's one book. So Old Testament, New Testament, that might be helpful, might not be so helpful. It's just one continuing story. In fact, none of this is new. This is the week after Easter, right? And this is Jesus post-resurrection. There are a couple of disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, Jesus comes out and catches up to them and starts talking to them. And as he's speaking to them, and they're talking about the things that had happened, and he said, "How foolish are you, and how slow of heart are you to believe all that the prophets have spoken?" Now, the prophets would be in what we call the Old Testament, what the prophets have spoken. Did not, now this is a question, and you're supposed to answer this question, did not the Christ have to suffer all of these things and then enter into his glory? What's the answer to that? Yes, he did have to suffer these things. Which things? The things on the cross. He had to go to the cross and die on the cross, resurrected again, and enter into his glory. Now, at this point, Jesus has not yet ascended into heaven, but he has risen from the dead, and he's talking to his disciples. And it says, in beginning with Moses, which would have been the first five books of the Old Testament, which is only just one book. It's not divided into the Old and New Testaments, except that we divide it. We divide it up, and we put it in book form and divide it up. It doesn't have chapter divisions and little numbers and all of those things. It's just one continuing story. But beginning with Moses, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Jesus begins there and says that he's in all of those books. So beginning with Moses and the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning him. So all of the scriptures point to Jesus. So none of this is necessarily new. And we need to understand that it's one continuing story. The Old Testament people are the New Testament people. So the group that Jesus is talking to when he's sharing this parable, it's the Old Testament group. It's the Old Testament people. There's no division where they're like, oh, it's, you know, isn't this the New Testament year? No, they're the same people. So let's jump back to Isaiah. Isaiah is about 700 years prior to Jesus, 700-ish. Let's just sort of keep it around there, 700-ish. And here's what Isaiah said 700 years before. And you're going to see what Jesus did was he just lifted Isaiah 5 and shared it with these people. He says, I will sing for the one I love about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones. Now, that's quite an accomplishment. Clearing it of stones in Israel is a real accomplishment. So he dug it up, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem, men of Judah, well, that's who Jesus is speaking to as well. Isaiah is speaking to them 700 years prior. You dwellers of Jerusalem, you men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. You figure it out. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I've done? When I looked for grapes, Jesus said, the guy who owned the vineyard came looking for fruit. When I looked for grapes, what did it yield? Only bad. But heard cries of distress, only bad, bad fruit. So now I'm going to tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. Same thing Jesus says in the parable. I will take away its hedge, its protection. It will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. Well, Jerusalem would be trampled 40 years from when Jesus is speaking. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Well, they're really the same parable. They're really the same story. Now, Isaiah is doing it as a prophecy, and Jesus is telling it as a parable, or perhaps a prophecy as well. But things don't change much. Again, it's one continuing story from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Just one story, one book. The people who are listening to Jesus are the Old Testament people. So 700 years doesn't change much. Why not? Because people are the same. People are the same in every generation. People are the same in every decade. People are the same in every century. People are the same. And you go, no, 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 people aren't the same. You know, 700 years ago, we didn't have cars. You know, we didn't have iPhones, we didn't have, you know, not, well, no, those kinds of things are different, but people are the same. And wouldn't it be nice if people were like technology, that once you got someplace through trial and error, through science, through research or whatever, once you got through mistakes, once you got somewhere, you would build on that and never go backwards again. People aren't like technology. Technology just moves on and on and on, and then you get to it, it's solid, we know that that's true, let's move on from it and go from there. Not people, they need to learn the same things over and over and over again. You ever notice that? Same mistakes over and over again. Like, why do you need to learn the same mistakes over and over again? Listen to your mother. Listen to your coach. Listen to your teacher. Listen to the book. In technology, once technology hits something, it's solid, it's static, it's there. It's like the 2x4. Like, how long do you think it took people to figure out that the 2x4 was just the perfect piece of wood? It's just perfect. It's perfect for what it does. This room has 2x4s all over the place. Your house has 2x4s all over the place. Everywhere you go, there's 2x4s, or the concept of those 2x4s. Because it took somebody a long time to figure out that that will hold the weight that it needs to hold, that will be useful for what we want to build. So you make the 2x4, and then everything thereafter, you just keep going on with technology and improvement. But not people. People don't get to that place. We just make the same mistakes over and over again. You don't go to Home Depot and go into the aisle where all the 2x4s are and find one and say, did they make these in another size? No, like that's the perfect size. Like it took thousands of years for people to figure out that that's like the perfect size piece of wood that will work, that will do what you want it to do. Okay, does it come in another color? No, it doesn't come in another color. That's all you need. All right. So, and then what we've discovered is that if you put those 16-inch on center, it'll be great. It'll make everything so secure, so good. And so you don't go, hey, how far should I put these apart? You think I should go 28 inches, 20? No, just go 16. That's what people do. So technology, it's static, and then it moves on. People just make the same mistakes over and over, and even though people have already learned that this is what happened. People have already learned that if you sleep with people, if you sleep around, it will cause trouble. So that was true 10 years ago. That was true 100 years ago. That was true 1,000 years ago. But people have to learn it for some reason over and over again on their own. So this parable. Let's say this, and then we'll jump into it in a moment here. But the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. Here's part of the interpretation. We're going to look a little bit more at it in a minute. The vineyard of the Lord that we just read about is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. The men, the people, right? Humanity. In that context, when it's using man, it's using the word for humanity. It used to be when you said man, it meant humanity. So language changes in the way that we view language changes. So in the people of Judah are the garden of his delight. He delights in people. And the vineyard is his people that he delights in. He looked for justice from his people. He came to the vineyard looking for fruit. What kind of fruit? Justice. He wanted justice, but he saw bloodshed. He wanted righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. So the owner of the vineyard comes looking for something and doesn't find it. So let's go back a little bit, because we're talking about vineyards. And we need a little bit of context to understand what's going on with these vineyards. Because there are vineyards around here. You can go to vineyards, right? And you can buy overpriced food and drink there because it's a vineyard. So, but in the day, vineyards were everywhere. Vineyards were everywhere. It would be much like baseball fields today. Like, we don't need to explain baseball fields to you, right? Because you know about baseball fields. You see them everywhere. Vineyards, we need a little bit of explanation if we're going to understand what's going on here. So part of the explanation here is that these vineyards would be owned by a landowner, right? And so the landowner would do everything that the landowner needed to do in order to give you a turnkey operation, right? So in this one here, he builds a watchtower. He builds a wall for protection. He digs a vat he makes a wine press. So when you press the wine, it goes into the vat so that you have product. Everything that you need, this guy has provided for you. What you do is you just come as a turnkey operation and take it over, and then you give the landowner, the vineyard owner, some fruit every year. He's given you everything. The Apostle Paul said he's given us everything that we need. Peter said everything we need for life and for godliness. The Apostle Paul said he's given us everything for our enjoyment. God has given us everything. Well, Jesus comes looking for some fruit. Fair enough. It's his vineyard. And these are turnkey operations, kind of like McDonald's. You know, McDonald's is one of the best-run companies in the world. And one of the reasons for it is they do everything exactly the same everywhere. If you wanted to buy a McDonald's franchise, you have to put up the money, you buy the franchise, they give you a notebook, and you don't depart from that notebook. Just do this. And then we'll send the people in, we'll send the company in, and they'll make you McDonald's just like the McDonald's that's in Cincinnati, that's in Louisville, that's in everywhere. And we'll give it to you, and then what you do is you just pay the franchise fees. We will give you everything. Well, that's the way these vineyards were. We'll give you everything. That's the way our lives are. God gives us everything we need. Everything we need. He has been good to us. But he's looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit. Is he going to find fruit, or what is he going to find when he comes? So here's the simple interpretation of the parable, and then we'll dig deeper. So we'll get into the simple interpretation. The owner of the vineyard is God. Although that's not true. I just told you something that wasn't true. That all McDonald's are not exactly the same. That in Spain, they serve wine at McDonald's. Somebody said it was that's a happy meal. So that's what they shouted out in the first service. Happy meal. Whatever. The owner of the vineyard is God. God owns the vineyard, which Jesus is telling us in this interpretation. The vineyard is the house of Israel. So God owns it. It's the house of Israel. It's the people of God. So how would we parse that out? Well, it could be the people of Calvary Chapel, Uncasville. It could be the people of Calvary Chapel, you know, in Oakdale, whatever. It could be the people, you know, First Baptists of Louisville. So it's the people of God. Or the Southern Baptist Convention, or whatever. The vineyard is the house of Israel. It's the people of God. The vineyard was given everything required. Everything needed, it's there. Walls for boundaries and protection. A wine press, so you could take the product and you could crush it, so that you could turn it into wine. A vat underneath it that the juice flowed into. A tower to keep watch, a watchtower. So you could watch for marauders or thieves or animals or whatever. You could go up there and keep safe and watch what's going on. The cultivators are the rulers of Israel. So those who are given charge of taking care of it are the leaders. That's who Jesus is getting at here, the leaders. And the servants here are the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Zechariah. The servants of the prophets, the son is Jesus himself. So Jesus is going to come, and they're going to kill him as well. So when the prophets come, they get rid of the prophets. When the son comes, they kill the son. They think that they can just do what they want and get rid of the son. Now, they knew that that Jesus was talking about them. So what kind of fruit is he looking for? The landowner's coming looking for fruit. Well, these numerous things here, seven things, are identified as fruit in the Bible. One of the things that's called fruit is love. It's called that in a few places. And we're going to look in John in a minute and tear down love from John's perspective. Giving is seen as fruit. Well, that's kind of interesting that giving is seen as fruit. That's another thing that we need to sort of parse it out and go back into ancient cultures to understand even the concept of giving. Because most of those people were either farmers, shepherds, herds people, and even if they weren't, someone in the family was involved in that. And even if someone in the family wasn't involved in that, it's all around you, growing plants, seeds, animals, harvest. It's all around you. And what they understood was that when you would plant something, you would take a seed, and you would plant that seed, and you would work that seed. You would work that garden, right? It's work to produce this. You put the seed in. It grows some fruit, you watch over it, you harvest the fruit, you put the fruit in baskets, you put the baskets in your house or in your yard, but it's what you have. You now have fruit. And because you have fruit, because you have a harvest, you take some of that and you give it away. Who do you give it to? Well, first you give it to God. You give it to God. They would give a tenth of everything that they grew, they would give it to God. So giving is fruit. You put it in there, you labored it, it's your life, and you give it to God. This concept I think it gets a little bit lost and a little bit confusing in the modern world. Because in the modern world, most of us are not putting seed in the ground or growing animals from birth up until the time that, you know, they go to slaughter or whatever. We go to jobs, and we don't even punch cards anymore, many of us. You know, we do all of these things where we put in our time, we deposit our time, and then they deposit electronically into an account for us. So this whole idea of, like, touching this stuff and owning this stuff and producing this stuff, and you're not necessarily even seeing the product of what it is that you're working on. Some of us do, some of us don't, but an awful lot of us don't. So you don't really see what you're producing. You don't really see what's necessarily being made. You know, your role in it, just answering phones with angry customers, you don't necessarily see the fruit of it. So this whole idea of seeing how giving works, that God gives me something, and I put it in his ground, and I pray to him that the weather would be good and that the rain would be right, and I work it, and I bring it in, and I put it in baskets, and I admire it, and I take it, and I give it to God and give it to others. I think we miss out on that. I think we miss out on it a lot. And so giving becomes a little bit confusing sometimes as to what is it we're actually doing. The other place where it's called fruit is praise. It says this in Hebrews, that praise is the fruit of our lips, praising God. It also says in that context that this praise is a sacrifice. Why would it be a sacrifice? Because sometimes it's just hard to praise, isn't it? It's just hard to praise. That's why I think the Lord's Prayer is so useful. I pray it every day, numerous times throughout the day, and I think we'd all do well if we could learn to pray it throughout the day. What does it say? I wake up, before I even get out of bed, I say, Our Father. And when I think of the R, who is it? Who am I going to see today? The people I'm going to see. You know, I want to pray for them today because you're our Father. And how are you going to be interacting with us? And then our Father who art in heaven, you're in heaven and I'm not. I'm here on earth and I'm having trouble landing my feet on the floor right now. But, you know, I'll do okay in a few minutes. Then it says, hallowed be your name. Your name's holy. There's no other name like this name. What a wonderful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. And so if you pray that prayer, then you get to that place where you begin to praise. You begin to praise him. And then it says some other things. You know, let your kingdom come. Let your rule come to my life. The sacrifice of praise. You know, it's difficult. But if you start to do it, here's how it works with the sacrifice of praise. It might be hard, but if you do it as a discipline, you discipline yourself to, you know what, I'm just going to pray that prayer this morning, and when I get to that part that says, hallowed be your name, I'm going to try to find some way to just praise your name. If you do that as a discipline, eventually you'll grow into desiring to do it. You'll want to do it, and if you miss it, you'll be like, oh, man, you know, I missed my prayer this morning. I want to do it, and you can do it anywhere. The great thing about prayer is you can do it anywhere, right? Somebody can be yelling at you, and you can be sitting there praying, right? You can do it anywhere. And so it goes from discipline to desire to delight. Then you start to delight in it. You know, I love doing this. I love praising the Lord. So what kind of fruit is he looking for? He's looking for love. We're going to land there quite a bit. He's looking for giving. He's looking for praise. Why is he looking for giving? Because that's like him. We're made in his image, and he wants us to be like him. He's a giving God. He likes to give. And then it says obedience and holiness. Romans says that's fruit. Well, if you're a parent, you really want the fruit of obedience and holiness. You want your kids to be different. You want your kids to be who they are. You want your kids to grow up and to be who they're supposed to be. You want to see that. You want to see that obedience. You want to see them grow up. You want to see the discipline in their life. You want to see them become who they're supposed to become. Well, that's fruit. Allegiance to him, that's fruit. Loyalty, that's fruit. Good works and service, that's fruit. And these are all the things God is looking for in our lives. Leading others to Christ, that's fruit. You have fruit to your account. You led people to Christ. So what kind of fruit is he looking for? All of this. Love, giving, praise, obedience, allegiance, good works, leading others to Christ. Well, when in Isaiah, and then Jesus just lifts Isaiah almost completely, And then in Mark 12, when he's telling this again, to really the same people generations later, he's saying, I'm looking for fruit, but it didn't materialize. There was no fruit. We came looking for fruit and didn't find it. Well, let's land on the love one for a minute. John talks about love. And the love here is agape love. We'll get to that in a moment. So this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. There it is. Showing yourself to be my disciples. Okay, bearing much fruit. So we glorify God when we bear fruit. How do we glorify God? By bearing fruit. So we glorified God together this morning, bearing the fruit of praise. We were singing praise. Your praise will ever be on my lips. Ever be on my lips. Your praise will ever be. Well, I'm not telling you the truth right now. It's on my lips now, but when I leave here, it'll be something else. So, but at least here, we're learning to do it, because then that song can get stuck in your head. Ever get a song stuck in your head and you just keep singing it and singing it and singing it? Well, that's the idea. Get it stuck in your head. Your praise will ever be on my lips. So this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. We glorify God by bearing fruit. In this context, as my Father has loved me, so I love you. Now remain in my love. So we're to continue in love. In this context, the fruit is love. And we're to continue in that love. Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Ooh, the commands. Obedience. What is it that we're supposed to obey God about? We're supposed to obey God about love. We're supposed to be loving people. That's the command. Love people. Well, let's go on. I've told you this so that your joy may be in you and that your joy might be complete. Well, living a life of love is the only path to joy. There's no other way there. You see, again, the Apostle Paul said he's given us all things for our enjoyment. Jesus said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. The only path to joy is the path of love. There's no other way to get there. And this is my command. Oh, I don't know, I like the commandments. Well, what is it? Love each other as I've loved you. Just love each other. Greater love has no one than this, and so then he gives an explanation of what it is. It's the laying down of your life for somebody else. So, let's dig deeper. That word there in John is agape love. There's at least four kinds of love. C.S. Lewis talks about it in his book, The Four Loves. One of the things he says about love is that it's difficult to love, isn't it? Think it's difficult to love? He said it's difficult to love. He said, if you find it difficult to love somebody, he said, you should just fake it. He said, just fake it. He said, just make believe that you love them. And he said, if you make believe that you love people around you, you know what'll happen? You'll start to love them. So if you don't love them, just go ahead and fake it. Fake it till you make it. Because if you start, then you'll go down that path. Because again, it's that thing, isn't it? It's that discipline, that desire, that delight. Just start doing it. So here's the four loves that he names. Now, each of these loves can be overused. Each of these loves can be abused. Each of these loves can go to excess. And when they go to excess, it's bad. But one of these loves cannot go to excess. Eros, where we get our word erotic love, physical or sexual love. In fact, this is the way that love is used most in popular culture, right? It's used most in popular culture. Because when you hear a song on the radio that says, I love you, or I want to love you, usually they're not saying, I'm really looking forward to being very patient with you, and and I hope that you might be the one in my life that that I can be patient with, you know. So most of that is Eros. It's physical love, and physical love comes from God. God created physical love. God created physical attraction. If God did not create physical attraction, you would not be here right now. Right? God gave it. But we know that this love of maybe all loves can really be overused. Right? It can really cross boundaries. It can really go where it shouldn't go. In fact, people who are probably the most permissive and who are the most excessive with this kind of love would say there are definitely lines where it crosses. There are definitely lines where it crosses. So there's that kind of love. Then there's phileo love, the friendship kind of love, where you like each other. You like each other. People that you like. Well, you know as well as I know that this kind of love can be phony. Have you ever had people that have become your friends and you found out that they weren't really your friends, that they just wanted to take advantage of you, that they just wanted to use you, and when they couldn't use you or when they used you up, they're gone? You experience that? Well, but phileo love is good, right? It's good to have friendships. It's good to have people you like. It's good to have people that you share affinities with, people that you like to fish with or whatever it is. You know, it's good to have phileo love. Agape love, we'll come back to that. The other one is storge love. This is kind of an interesting kind of love. Because storge love means natural affection. Natural affection. The Apostle Paul talks about people who don't have natural affection. But natural affection is just loving those things that are natural to you. This is why, no matter what country you're born in, you end up loving that country. That's strange. I mean, there's, 185 countries on the planet right now? And if you're born in any one of those, you'll love that country. You'll love it. That's natural affection. I love my country. So it's the loving of things or it's the loving of concepts. This kind of storge love could be, I love cats. Well, that would be a lie, but it would be an example for someone. So, I love dogs, I love animals, I love plants, I love my country. So, but these kinds of things can also go overboard. In loving things or loving concepts, you can go overboard to the place where you go so overboard that you reject everybody who's not in your little camp. You reject everybody who doesn't love the things that you love. Agape love is the only one that you can never do too much of. You can never do too much agape love. Well, why would we say that? Because here's the definition of agape love. Galatians tells us the definition of it. You can't do this too much. And it ends up telling you here that against such things there's no law. You can't do this too much. The fruit of the Spirit is love, agape. And that should really be a colon there. So it's agape, and then all of these things are a subgroup, subcategories under love. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, which love produces joy, peace, it's patience. See, this is where we should throw out the new translations. Just like completely get rid of them. Because the King James, where it says patience, it translates it long-suffering. Now that's what that word means, is long-suffering. Yeah, what's long-suffering mean? It means suffer for a long time. For a long time. See, because patience is too mild of a word. Doesn't patience sound like, it sounds like it's a short-term thing anyway, right? Patience. Like, oh, I don't have the patience to wait for this light to change. Like it's momentary. No, long-suffering suffers for a long time. Like how long? I don't know, 5 years? Maybe if you're a parent, 35 years? Could be a long time. So love is long-suffering. It suffers alongside for a long time. I'll stick with you for a long time. I'll stick with you for a long, long time. Fruit of the Spirit is love. It's defined as joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, you can do as much of that as you want. You can have as much self-control as you want. You can have as much gentleness as you want. You can have as much faithfulness and goodness and kindness as you want. Those other things, you can go overboard with them. You can do too much of them. So when the Lord is coming to the vineyard, he is looking for fruit. And it says that it's people and it's groups. So it can be both, right? He's coming looking for fruit in my life. He's looking for fruit in your life. And he's looking for fruit in our life. And then how many of those our lives go out? Certainly in this room, he's looking for fruit here. What does he want to see? He wants to see love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. He doesn't want us to be oppressive. He doesn't want us to be dictatorial. He doesn't want us to be goofing with people's lives. He wants us to have all of these things. All of these things. And he wants the same thing from us as individuals, right? So if that's that, in Galatians it goes on and it tells you the things that can stop that. So here's some fruit stoppers. Things that stop the flow of the Spirit and stop the flow of love in congregations and in people and in groups and in individuals. Bad fruit. Bad fruit sometimes looks like good fruit, like that particular apple. Have you ever bitten into an apple and found something nasty inside? Don't you hate that? Oh, man, I can't stand that. Bad fruit. Looks like good fruit, but it's really bad fruit. So if agape love is the work of the Spirit and leads to desired fruit that Jesus wants to come and see, then Galatians 5 works of the flesh list leads to unfruitfulness and to a barren Christian life. And the Lord can't enjoy it when he comes to visit. So think of the Lord coming to visit you, coming to visit me, coming to visit us. What's he going to find? And in the context of these parables, it's two things. Because in the context of the parables, at least in the New Testament application of it, it's going to be Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As the one who's the Lord of my life and the one who's my Savior. Saves me from my sin, saves me in eternity. And many times at the end of a meeting, we'll give an opportunity to make Jesus your Savior, to save you from your sin, to receive forgiveness. You know, come to the cross, come to the blood of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. He died for you to take your sins. But here as well, it's Savior, but it's also Lord, because he's looking for fruit. He's looking for some growth for those who have come to the cross. He's looking for some growth and expecting it. But he's going to come and visit. So let's imagine now Jesus is coming to visit us at our house, or he's coming to visit us as a group. Bad fruit. Is he going to see good fruit, or is he going to see bad fruit? Now, I learned something this morning. We buy a lot of fruit in our house, fruit and vegetables, and I've been wanting to research the science of bananas because I don't get it. Bananas come from where? The bananas I get come mostly from South America, right? And so they come from South America, so it takes a while, at least a day that they're picking it, right? And then they're putting it in bushel baskets, and then they're shipping it somewhere, and a truck's going somewhere, and then it's getting on that boat, and from the boat, it's coming to a port, and from that port, it's getting on a truck, and from that truck, it's going to a store, and from that store, they're putting it on the shelf, and the bananas are good. And so I go into the store and buy the good bananas, and I bring them home. They're bad. How does that work? Somebody told me. That's what they told me this morning. I said it in the earlier service. They said you can't put your bananas near other acidic fruit. You knew this, huh? That's the only reason I'm here this morning. I just needed to learn that. Because you're always looking for the takeaway. So I guess I just won't put them near other acidic things anymore, right? And then I should be good? All right. If my bananas aren't good after you told me that, I'm bringing them here next week for you. So let's hope they're good. No. So what's that? Oh, perfect for banana bread. I'm not buying it for banana bread. Guess we're doing smoothies again. So, got any of them smoothie bananas? So bad fruit. What kind of bad fruit? Well, the list in Galatians says sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is in a married relationship, that's adultery. When you're out running around with somebody that's not your spouse. If you're single, it's called fornication. So it's bad fruit. It creates problems. You can't, we said earlier, you can't sleep with whoever you want, whenever you want, and think it won't have a consequence. It has consequences. It just does. And so if Jesus is coming over to your house tonight, he's coming over to my house, and we invited him, we said, Jesus, why don't you come over? Why don't you come over tonight? You know, we're having a party. Oh, yeah, I'd love to come. What are you going to be doing? Oh, just a little adulterating. And, you know, just a little. Oh, it's not good fruit. Like, he didn't want to be there. He wants to come and enjoy, right? He wants to come and enjoy the fruit of the vineyard. So it's not enjoyable for him that much. He doesn't like that. So so that's bad. That's bad fruit. Impurity. This is kind of interesting, impurity. As bad fruit, because impurity, it comes from the word to cleanse with a negative prefix on it. So it means it's unclean. It's like a tree that's never been pruned. Just sort of a little bit out of control. A material that's never been sifted. You know, it breaks down respect. You know, what else? Debauchery. Debauchery gets in the way of love. What's debauchery? Debauchery is when you no longer care what people think. A lot of us are at that place. We're like, you know what? I just don't care what anybody thinks. All right. That's a problem. It definitely is a problem. Well, it doesn't feel like a problem to me. It's a problem. And it will be a problem because you continue down that path, you're going to find yourself in a bad place, and you're going to find yourself in a bad place with other people. And I don't care what people think about my lifestyle. I don't care what people think about what I do. I don't care about people care how I do it. And so it also means to like just spend wastefully or being intemperate in your spending, squandering things, indulging in things just for the pursuit of pleasure. It's always a dead end. It's always a dead end. You know, you go out for a great night, you know, eating and drinking and then puke it all up in the toilet in a couple of hours. You know, debauchery, just too much. You know, they used to have in the Roman Colosseums, if you go to those Colosseums on the entryways, they have these little rooms that they call vomitoriums. You know what you do there? Just go there and throw up. You know, and so you go in and you watch these guys beating each other up, and you end up, you know, eating all this rich food and drinking too much drink and going to the vomitorium. Sounds like the casino, you know. You know, debauchery, you know, it's just, no good really comes out of debauchery, you know. You know, just doesn't come out of debauchery. Just doing too much of everything, just too much of everything. Hatred. You know, Jesus said that hatred is the equivalent of murder, the equivalent of murder. And, you know, let's think about murder for a bit, because you know, nobody wants to be murdered. Right? It's not like, what do you want to do? What do you want to be when you grow up? Murdered. You know, of course not. Like, nobody thinks like that. And murder is sort of a frightening thing. And we're afraid, and people talk about it a lot. And they talk about, like, random violence. And you'll hear about it in the news, you know, violence. And you'll hear in the news this weekend, if you look at news, wherever you look on it, Twitter or in the internet or, you know, television or where internet, wherever you get your news, you'll probably learn this weekend that there was some city that, you know, there were 56 shootings this weekend. And most of those shootings, most of that violence was not random. It wasn't random. Most of that violence was between people who knew each other. That's why you can do police investigations, because if somebody gets shot, you just need to figure out who's in their circle or who was in their circle and then start working it out and trying to find it out. So random violence happens, right? But not much. Not much. That's why That's why random violence still makes the news. So if you hear a story of somebody who's walking in a subway and somebody just comes running by when the train is coming and pushes them in front of it, you're like shocked, and people will talk about that story for days because that's random. It's odd. Most dangerous place in the United States, the most violent place in the United States, where is it? Home. It's a home. There's more violence going on in the home between people who know each other than there is anywhere else. No, the violence is on the streets. Most of those people on the streets know each other. Most of those people out on the streets know each other. That's why when people get shot, they go, "Who shot you?" "I ain't telling." Well, you know, if you didn't know who it was, you'd tell. No doubt about it. You know, something going on there. The most violent place in the United States is the home, domestics. More police calls go to homes than any place else. What's going on in there? Some teenagers throwing lamps at the wall, or some guy's hitting a girl, or some girl's hitting a guy, or, you know, the voices are so loud that the neighbors downstairs are freaking out. It's not random. It's not random. And those things that are going on in people turn into hatred towards each other. Same with groups, same with things, right? It's the equivalent of murder. 1 John said that if you hate your brother, it is murder. You know, the first murder in civilization, the first murder in the Bible was a brother killed a brother. Brothers are still killing brothers. It's the way it is. People in neighborhoods are still killing people in neighborhoods. Hatred. Well, Jesus doesn't want to come into that scene. He will come into that scene. He'll definitely come into the midst of it, but it's not good fruit. It's not what he's looking for. How about this? Fits of rage. Fits of rage. Again, Jesus said that anger leads to murder. But the anger is murder. Anger is murder. Really, with anger, you have three options. You can clam up, you can blow up, or you can grow up. People have anger issues. We've run here, and I've led them before, anger groups, where we get people together and we sit around the table and we work through a little book. And you know what the name of that brilliant little book is called? It's called The Anger Book. The Anger Book. And we go through the anger book, and it tells you the different kinds of anger that you have, and you need to identify yourself and then try to learn to control that. You know, maybe C.S. Lewis is right. If you're angry at somebody, you know, if you can't love them, maybe you should just make believe you love them and start there. See what happens. See how you start loving them. But the different kinds of anger, there's the person that has explosive anger. Do you know that person? Just explodes. You know, collateral damage and shrapnel everywhere. You know, anybody that was in the midst of that, like, heard it, saw it, experienced it. Oh! Well, the thing about that person that experiences that kind of anger, after they do it, they're like, "Whew, sorry, man. Whew, I don't want to do that again. Sorry." Well, why don't you ask the people around you if they're like, "Whew, that was good. You know, like, whew, I feel so much better now." Not at all. Like, everybody else is all messed up, you know, and they're like, "Oh, you know. Man, what was that?" So there's that one, but it just damages everybody around. Then there's the one that like stuffs it and stuffs it and stuffs it. You know how you know the one who stuffs it and stuffs it, you know what's characteristic of them? Later on about that person, the people tell the reporter, "I never thought they were like that." "I never would have thought they would have done that." Anger, fits of anger, jealousy, discord. Again, let's get rid of these new translations, because in the King James, it says that discord is party spirit. Well, when I first came to Christ, I thought, yeah, I got to get rid of that party spirit, you know, just move on, be a little more mature, you know, not so much party spirit. Well, it's not talking about that kind of partying. The word there has to do with parties, breaking yourself into factions, breaking yourself into parties, and at that place, when you are now divided into your parties, you look at those people. Whenever you're looking at those people, we've lost. We've lost. Because Jesus doesn't. You think Jesus does that? Look at those people. Not at all. Not at all. And so getting into that headspace, getting into that place, it's deadly. It's deadly. It separates you. It's that storge, you know, where you're like so committed to something that you're so committed to it, you will actually reject other people to stick with what you're committed to. You don't reject other people. It's deadly. It's not love. It's not what Jesus is coming looking for. Selfish ambition. Fits of rage. Fits of rage. You know what Proverbs says about fits of rage? You ever hear somebody say this? Yeah, I just needed someone to vent on. Why me? Why me? What kind of selfishness is that? Selfish ambition. I just need somebody to vent on. Proverbs says that a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. And so there's all these other ones, you know, drunkenness. But back to the parable, because that's what we're talking about. Back to the parable. So here's how it works with the parable. The Old Testament community that Isaiah was speaking to is the Old Testament community that Jesus is speaking to. They're the same people. Same people. Old Testament people then, Old Testament people now. No cross, no New Testament. So the Old Testament community did not bear fruit. But the new Old Testament community, they're not bearing fruit either, because the Son is right there with them, and they're going to kill the Son. They're going to get rid of the Savior. They're going to get rid of the Lord. They're not going to make him Lord. They're not going to give him his due. They're not going to give him his fruit. They're not going to give him what his land produced, even though he gave them everything. They're not going to give anything back to him. In fact, when he comes, they're going to kill the Son. They're going to reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it says that the religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them. Wow. Wow, that's interesting. So the stone, Jesus said, haven't you read this? Jesus said, have you never read your Bible? Remember in your Bible? It said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in their eyes. They are rejecting the chief cornerstone. This rejection is both a rejection of the lordship of Jesus, and it's a rejection of him as Savior. He's not going to be their Savior. They're not going to accept that. He's not going to be their Lord. And so Jesus is calling everybody. And then it says that the vineyard is going to be given to somebody else. He's going to take all of this. He's going to give it to somebody else. What? All of the promises, the closeness of God, being the people of God. He's going to take it and give it to somebody else. Who's he going to give it to? He's going to give it to the Gentiles. He's going to give it to everybody. It's going to be open for everyone. And so Christ is calling everyone. He's calling you. He's calling me. And we just turn him off. Talked about inventions and technology earlier. That's one of the greatest inventions ever, is the turn off the volume control. Just turn it off. I'm trying to create, and I think this will do it. If I'm able to create this, then we can all live off of the residues of it. I want to create a remote control that can stop people from talking. You know what I mean? Just like point it at them, you know, have a little laser light on it so you get the right person, you know, just turn them off. Well, not so, not going to happen. But we just turn Jesus off. We just don't want to hear. That's what they were doing. We don't want to hear. They put their hands over their ears. They gnash their teeth. We won't hear, we won't hear, we won't hear. Well, kill him. Kill him. Kill the guy. We think that maybe to open up our lives to Jesus as Lord and Savior, maybe he's going to make my life miserable. This is what a lot of people think. Gee, I'd like to live forever, but I don't want to be miserable here on earth. I think he's just going to make me miserable. We think that he's going to make us do things we don't want to do or keep us from doing things we do want to do. In the book of Judges, when it talks about this generation that grew up that neither knew the Lord nor what he had done, they didn't know him. They didn't know what he was doing. And so it's Savior, you know, what he's done for us in the life that we can live with him. And we forget, you know, if you have any religion in your background, any church in your background, we forget, or maybe you don't forget, maybe you never had it. Maybe you're a spiritual orphan, never had any spiritual training at all, no grandma that read the Bible, no parent that made you go to church while they went to breakfast, none of that. You know, you don't know anything about it. But we forget who we belong to, which is what these people did, the people of Israel. They forget who they belong to, and they forget where their allegiance lies. And so let's just end here. So the Lord's interested in the fruit, and he's interested in enjoying the garden. So he's interested in enjoying you, and he's interested in enjoying me. He's interested in that. He wants to come over and enjoy the day. He wants to come over and enjoy life with us. And one of the things it says, put these two accounts together, one of the things he does is he sings over the one he loves. That's what it says in Isaiah 5:1, that he sings over the one he loves. I don't know, that's kind of weird. Like, does that mean like God singing over me? Well, there's a good chance that when you were an infant and when you were small, there's a good possibility that your mother or some mother type came over you when you were laying in that crib or wherever it is that you were lying and sang over you. Maybe sang a song over you. Maybe said a prayer over you. Maybe said some wishes over you. Just said something over you. Just sang over you. And what it says is that the Lord is singing over us and rejoicing. And he's looking at us, these children, that are, you know, we're just like those children, so incapable of, you know, whatever. And he comes over and he sings over us. He sings over me. I love that he's singing over me. And there is good soil, and we can grow if we want. If we want to grow, we can grow. And we can produce all of those things, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, patience. Well, he was the one who dug it. He did all the hard work. He cleared it of stones. And if you know anything about Israel, if you've ever been to Israel, there are stones everywhere. People think that New England has stones. Uh-uh. Israel has stones. And New England does have stones, and we have a lot of big stones. Israel has, like, little stones everywhere, like on top of each other, layer after layer after layer, just stones. And so this person who put together this property so that it could be useful for a vineyard did a lot of work. Did a lot of work. God did a lot for us. He's given us everything we need to thrive. He's given us everything we need to live. He's given it all to us. He cleared it of stones. And then he built a watchtower. He's looking out for you. He's looking out for me. And then he built a wine press so that all of this good stuff, we can take it and we can turn it into product. We can turn it into good stuff. You see, the idea of me producing fruit in my life is so that people can come and take of that fruit. Love, joy, goodness, kindness, gentleness, meekness. Isn't that the idea of being a parent, being a friend, that there's things in your life that people can come and can just take that from your life because you have it? That's why I got rid of my pickup truck, because everybody wanted it. So... But when you have fruit, you have fruit. I just got to the place with my pickup truck when I'd get that Saturday morning call. If you own a pickup truck, you get this call all the time, Saturday morning. Hey, how are you? Hey, I'm pretty good, man. How you doing? Good, good, good. Hey, you doing anything today? No, I never do anything on Saturdays. You want the truck? Yeah. Keys are in the mailbox. So, right? But a fruit is something you can take, right? That you can take. So... a good tree can't bear bad fruit, and uselessness only brings disaster. And nothing which only takes survives. In Israel, there are two big bodies of water. One is the Sea of Galilee. The other one is the Dead Sea. And then there's the Jordan that runs up and down north and south through the country. The Jordan River, if you've ever had the idea of the Jordan River, it must be like the mighty Mississippi, that Jordan River. It must at least be like the Thames out here that divides, you know, one coast from the other. No, in some places the Jordan River is about as wide as this room. In other places it's wider. Pretty narrow. But that little river provides all through Israel. Israel is the largest exporter of fruit in the world. Largest exporter of fruit in the world. It's the size of the state of Connecticut. In fact, now that things are going on, you know, with Russia and the Ukraine, you know, people are saying to Israel, hey, what can you guys do? You know, you guys are always coming up with stuff. You know, maybe you can pick up the slack. They just grow. But those bodies of water, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no outlets. No outlets. So the water in the Dead Sea is stagnant. Do you know why they call it the Dead Sea? Nothing can grow in there. Nothing can live in there. It's dead. It's dead. It's just stagnant. And because it's never giving out, because it's never putting out, nothing can live in there. It's dead. It's just dead. And so that's the same with our lives. If our lives are not fruitful, we're just going to become bad fruit and disintegrate ourselves. And we're supposed to constantly be giving. But you can't constantly give unless you've been given something. And God is the God of the second chance. That's not true. He's the God of the second chance. He's the God of the third chance. He's the God of the fourth chance, the fifth chance, sixth chance, seventh chance, and last chance. He's always there. He's always there. So let's stand and pray. And, you know, this one here, this prayer, you know, it's for two groups, really. It's for those who've never made him Lord, those who've never made him Savior. And, yeah, they're one and the same. But, you know, it's different roles. You know, on the cross, he's dying to save us. Dying to save us. And that's the thing for those of us who are outside of God, don't have a relationship with God, don't know God. You're not saved. Then you come to the cross because you're sinful. You've done bad things. You've demonstrated that bad fruit, those works of the flesh. You've done those things. Those things separate you from God. God doesn't want to come and be in the midst of all of that craziness. So he himself came into the midst of all of that craziness, went on the cross, became sin, took on himself the judgment of sin. He took the judgment. What should have been done for us, he took it. He died. His blood was shed for us. He paid the penalty. He paid the death penalty. So that if we put our faith in him, we could go free. We could go free. And then once we're free, just loving him and serving him, growing in him, producing fruit, when he comes, will he find good fruit? Will he find good fruit? And of course, these religious leaders, they just want to get rid of him. Kill him. Turn off the volume. Get rid of that guy. So Lord, here we are, standing before you, some of us sinners, separated from God, in need of the cross, the price that you paid for us, dying for our sins, to bring us forgiveness, to bring us salvation, to bring us new life, that we might be born again, that we might be with you wherever you are, that you would bring us safely into the next world, into the next life, and to give us life and life more abundantly now. So, Lord, we come to you. We come to the cross. Nothing else except just saying, you know, today, remember me. Today, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. And we trust that we'll be in paradise with you because of that. And then, Lord, for the rest of us, that we might bear good fruit. That we might be people that love. Lord, that we wouldn't be so fearful that we have to huddle into little protective groups and Lord, but that we could love people. And Lord, we know you're going to bring people in our lives that it's very difficult for us to love. And so we're just going to do it. We find it difficult, we're just going to do it. We'll just fake it till we make it. And then we know, Lord, that we'll just begin loving. And Lord, we'll do it as a discipline. And then we'll start to want to do it. And then we'll just love doing it. We'll just love being people that spread your love everywhere. So Lord, forgive us for our sins. We're sinful people. We mess up a lot. May our lives be lives of fruit. That if anything could be said of us as individuals, if anything could be said of us as a body, that people would say that we love. And Lord, we thank you so much. You've been so kind to us, Lord, that we're able to just give so much and be able to pour out so much. Lord, we thank you so much for that. So may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May the Lord give you peace. May you know that you are loved. May you know that you are loved. May you know that you are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Walk in his love, walk in his grace. Amen.
Bright. We are amazed. Beautiful.